All right, guys, grab your coffee, gather around, open your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. What do we know about Ezekiel? Let's pull some knowledge here this morning. What do you guys know? Tell me what you know about Ezekiel. It comes right before Daniel. Yes, it does.
Dry bones.
There's some dry bones in Ezekiel. And some weird wheels going on. Yep. What else, Noel?
It says, "And you will know that I am the Lord over and over."
And you will know that I am the Lord over and over. Okay? Some knowledge of God. What else? Okay. Without looking at the cheat sheet, does anybody know when Ezekiel was written? Or have an idea? Somebody already cheated. 593 BC, around that time, yeah. So Ezekiel is probably about, I think if the math lines up, he's probably about 5 when he is exiled to Babylon. There were several deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon before Jerusalem fell. So Ezekiel was part of one of the first two that went to Babylon. And then he finds out later on in chapter, where'd it go? 33. He finds out while he's in Babylon that Jerusalem has finally been destroyed. So we call this a mid-exilic prophet, kind of like Daniel, he's prophesying in the middle of exile. It's not before. It's not a pre-exilic prophet warning Israel to repent. It's not a post-exilic prophet after they return to Jerusalem. It's mid-exile. So he's prophesying mid-exile. And the visions that are recorded in the book are probably take place over the course of maybe 20 years or so of this 70-year-long exile. We see that Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 1, is probably about 30, maybe just a little after his 30th birthday, when he receives the vision, his first vision of God. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, we see that it's about 20 years later, when he's around 50 or so. Themes of Ezekiel: God is holy, Israel is wicked, and God will restore. There's some other themes that we could pull out of that. The nations are also charged in the last half of the book, the last third of the book, with being wicked as well. So it's not just Israel, it's all of the nations that are wicked. But this is a pretty common theme. When you think of the prophets, usually it's God is holy, he's called his people to be holy, they're acting wickedly, they're acting corruptly, that's why judgment's coming. And usually there's a promise of judgment and oftentimes also a promise of restoration. And we see that as well. Okay, anything else about Ezekiel that you guys want to throw in there real quick? Or anything you want to talk about before we dive in? How did they get what? So how did they get copies of the book? So, I mean, there would have been the first writing down and then storage of that. And then at some point the book is disseminated. So they are slaves, but a lot of times in exile, the exiles were not treated like what we think of like American slavery. So the purpose of exile was actually assimilation into a society. So you would conquer a people and you would bring them back in shame and humility, and then you would want them to assimilate into your society to become your own society so that they didn't have their own unique identity. This is actually the interesting thing about the Jews in exile, both in Egypt and in Babylon, is that they kept their identity even though they were exiled. And especially the Jews, when they were in Egypt for 400 years, it's pretty amazing that they were able to retain their own identity for 400 years. You would almost always, by that point, like intermingle into the society. I mean, you think of even racial relations in the United States, you know, when the Italians were hated or the Irish were hated or whoever was hated. Well, now they're just part of the fabric of the United States. Like, that's just sort of kind of who we are now. So that would happen. But Israel remained a unique kind of people while they were in Egypt and while they were in exile in Babylon. Yeah. So as for the recording and disseminating the book, we don't know how many copies were necessarily made early on. It may have been that it wasn't until they returned that they started making copies of this, that sort of thing. But it wasn't quite the slave situation that what often comes to our minds. Yeah, good question. Anything else before we dive in? Good? All right. Again, we're just trying to hit the highlights. A lot of things that you guys probably already know or things that you should know is what we're going to read through. Chapter 1 is one of the wild sections of Ezekiel, and a lot of times what people think of when they think of Ezekiel's being called into ministry and his first vision, and we have this wheel inside of a wheel, and we have these fantastic spiritual creatures who are carrying the throne of God, and again, whatever Ezekiel is seeing is so amazing and fantastic, it is hard for him to describe. Remember, when you're reading through some of the prophets, and especially like apocalyptic visions, imagine you're trying to explain to something an utterly fantastic world that you've never been to before and they've never been to before, and you're just trying to put it into words the best you can to describe it. That's really what's going on here. So take a look, starting in verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north in a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire were, as it were, gleaming metal. So already you see where he says, you know, as it were. Like he's trying to describe, this is not exactly what it is, but he's trying to describe it. So in the midst of this flashing fire and clouds, it's like this big thunderstorm coming. There's this gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, and each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. If you want something fun, go on Google and type in, like, picture of Ezekiel's vision. And you will see all of these people trying to put this together. There are these different ideas about what it is that Ezekiel is actually seeing from these descriptions. But it's pretty wild. It's pretty fantastic. Really what we see is there are spiritual creations that are just utterly unlike anything that we see here on earth. And this is what he is privileged to see, and he's trying to record here. Verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. So it's almost like they were, you know, they didn't turn. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flashing lightning. So these are like burning embers, glowing orange, and lightning is coming out from them. Now as I looked, verse 15, at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. So there's one wheel for each of the four creatures. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. There's our famous wheel within a wheel passage that everybody tries to understand. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Under the expanse of the wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of the wings and the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, capital A, at least in the ESV. A sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their head. When they stood still, they let down their wings. We'll just finish up the chapter. And above the expanse over their heads, there was like a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had that appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal and the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of the waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So this seems to be like the entourage that carries the glory of the Lord all around. And we will see this a little later on. He'll tie this in as the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem, because the glory of the Lord has departed. So very apocalyptic, very fantastic. This is the vision that he gets of God. Now, this is kind of interesting. As I was studying this, it's kind of interesting that Ezekiel gets this vision, because where is Ezekiel? He's in Babylon. Where should the glory of God be? It should be in Jerusalem. But here it is in Babylon. Because God isn't just a God of Jerusalem. He's not just a God of the hills, not just a God of the valleys. He is the Creator God all around. And so it's very appropriate that he gets this vision even here in Babylon. Okay, so this is the vision. Chapter 2 is more of the call of Ezekiel. There's another part in chapter 3 that I want to read for just a moment. This is called the Watchman. And this is important and is often used analogously to us, that we warn people of the judgment to come. So Ezekiel is tasked with warning Israel, warning them to repent from their sins. And his job is like a watchman on a wall. If you are a watchman on the wall, your job is not to defend the city. Your job is simply to warn the city if an army is coming. If you do your job and you warn them that danger is coming, an army is coming to destroy you, that's all you can do. Your hands are clean. But if you fail in your job to warn the people inside the city that danger is coming, then the guilt is on you. And so this is Ezekiel as a watchman. And this is really where, and I think it rightly so, the analogy to us as Christians warning those around us of the judgment to come is also appropriate. Verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end of the 7 days, the word of Yahweh came to me, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Why? Because you didn't warn him. You didn't tell him. I told you to go warn him, but you didn't warn him. So yes, he's going to die, and it's right that he should die because he is a sinful person, but I told you to warn him, and so therefore his death is on your head. Verse 19. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Okay, so now we are relieved of any sort of guilt that we might have for not having told someone the truth about their impending destruction and again for their sins. Verse 20, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, but his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So this is the point of the watchman, and he is a spiritual watchman. He's not a literal watchman on the wall. He's a spiritual watchman, specifically for the sins of the people of Israel who are in exile. So he warns not only the unrighteous, but he warns the righteous. And he warns them of the coming judgment. And his only job is to do the warning. That's it. And obviously the analogy for us as believers is it's not up to us to make this person turn from their sin. We can't make anybody turn from their sin, but we can warn them. We can warn them about what's going to happen. And it's really on us if we don't. If we know somebody, whether a believer or an unbeliever who's caught up in sin, it is our job to tell them, to warn them. It's not easy, you guys. Nobody likes to hear about coming judgment. Nobody likes to hear that they're in sin. Nobody likes to hear really probably what they already know. But that's our job. It's our job to warn them, to save them from death. And there's a slice of our accountability in there too, isn't there? Especially if we know to warn somebody and we don't, it's on us on the day of judgment. There's twofold. So, parable of the watchman, very well-known passage in Ezekiel. Turn over to chapter 4. The section of the outline that we're in is the vision of God and accusations against Israel. That's really chapters 1 through 11. Ezekiel gives several parables that are pretty graphic. The watchman is a parable. We're going to read the siege of Jerusalem symbolized. There's a couple other parables in there as well. This is a well-known parable. When one of my kids was really young, we actually like dressed up and enacted this parable out a little bit. It was kind of fun. But here's this parable of judgment. And this is sort of the crazy stuff that some of these prophets were called to do in order to call Israel to repentance. And just think, imagine if you had been called to give this sign to the people around you. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1, and you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it even Jerusalem. So you're going to carve out like a little brick, and you're going to carve out little buildings, and oh, there's the temple on the brick, and that's your brick, okay? And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. Okay, so this is your brick, and it's like you're playing toys with your brick. You're playing Siege of Jerusalem, and you got a little siege ramp over here. You put some dirt up for a ramp over here, and you got siege works over here. And it's like a toy, like it's like little kids playing. Verse 3, and you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Okay, so you got your brick, you got your pan, and Ezekiel's standing there, and the pan set against Ezekiel as a sign for the house of Israel. Verse 4, then lie on your left side, not your right side, your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For us, I assign you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of punishment. This is Ezekiel's task. He's made this little play city, And he has to lie on his left side, staring at this city for over a year as a sign against Jerusalem. So long as you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. Verse 6, and when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. So 400 days you're lying on the ground in front of this little play brick thing that is to be Jerusalem. I mean, imagine if you saw somebody doing that like at Mix Park in Deer Park. And like, judgment's coming. And you're like, really? Like, yeah. Like, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Really? No. This is a word from the Lord. Like, look at my little drawing on my brick. Dude, you're nuts. This is what Ezekiel is called to do. Verse 9, and you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day, you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure. The sixth part of a hin from day to day you shall drink, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in the sight on human dung. So we're okay so far. Like, we're gonna make this barley cake, but we're roasting it on human feces. Oh, that's gross. That's gross. Verse 13, and the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. And that's a big deal, because in the nations, they don't care about the cleanliness laws. You remember Daniel in chapter 1, where they were given all that food to eat, and they're like, no, we can't do this. This would defile us. Well, they're brought into a pagan society, and they're going to be defiled. And this is God saying, this is what it's like. This is what happens to you. Verse 14, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have not eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. By the way, who does that sound like?
Peter.
Yeah, sounds like Peter. Well, I wonder, and so like this is a vision that he's getting, and Peter got a vision. I don't know. There's just a lot of connections that I didn't really notice until I was studying this. Verse 15, then he said to me, see, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Oh, well, thank you. That's
a lot.
I mean, it probably is better. I mean, still gross. Verse 16, moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem when it fell. It was utterly destroyed. It was utter famine. It was the grossest situation ever. But that's what God did, and that's what Ezekiel prophesied would happen. So the prophets often had these kind of unusual ministries of their life being a parable. Again, I think I mentioned last time, Hosea, his own wife was a parable of God and Israel. So they have parabolic lives. Let's see, go to any questions on chapters 3 or 4, the watchman or the parable? Good. Okay, go to chapter 10. We're still in this vision of God, the accusations against Israel, this first section of our outline. Chapter 10 is important because what set Israel apart from all the nations of the world was that Yahweh dwelled in Jerusalem. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the back of the temple. He was the glory of Israel. Remember, it was his glory that brought them out of Egypt. His glory led them through the wilderness for the 40 years. Glory led them into the promised land. When they set up in the promised land, his glory dwelled in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so what we have in chapter 10 is God saying, I'm done. I'm done. I no longer dwell among you anymore. So chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man, clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them all over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So we see this glorious is getting up and is starting to move. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and he stood beside a wheel. Verse 7. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim. And he took some of it and he put it in the hands of a man who clothed in linen, who took it and he went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under its wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim. So we got that same vision from chapter 1. One beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as it went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was a human face. The third was the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. When they mounted up, these mounted up with them from the spirit of the creatures, for the spirit of the creatures was within them. Here it is, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath its wings was the likeness of the human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. And they leave Jerusalem. This is like the saddest day in Israel's history. God is no longer with them, not in glory, not in the place of sacrifice. He's left. He's departed. This is like Jesus when he's calling on the destruction of the temple, like, your house is left to you desolate. I'm gone.
You kind of wonder what that looks like. I mean,
yeah. Yeah.
It's like the birds stop chirping, the sun stops shining.
Yeah.
It's so dark, the whole vision that's going on right here. And God's gone.
Yeah. He's gone. Yeah, he goes out the east gate, and then his glory is gone. Now, God, of course, is not gone, right? God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his glory is the shining one of Israel. Here is gone. And most people look on this as one of the saddest days in Israel's history. God has ultimately judged them by removing himself, his glory from their presence. Okay, in chapter 11, I put on their read, but we'll read a little bit more about this later. We have this idea of a new heart, especially in Ezekiel. We see chapter 11, chapter 36, God's focus on a new heart. The problem with people all throughout the Old Covenant is not God's law. God's law is good, it is holy, it is righteous, it is to be followed. The problem is not God's law. The problem is God's people. And the people are sinful and wicked. And part of the problem is that their hearts are hearts of stone. And so part of the new covenant promises, we saw the new covenant explicitly talked about in Jeremiah, what chapter? Come on. 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Clearest depiction of the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, 31. Here, Ezekiel talks about the new covenant, but he talks about it in terms of taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. That's the human problem. The human problem is that we are utterly dead. We have no living heart. Our hearts are stony. And so in verse 18, he says, in chapter 11, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart in a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. So this is the regenerating work of God in the new covenant, where he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us spiritual life, is the idea. Spiritual life, a spiritual heart. Okay, questions on any of the vision of God, accusations against Israel, that first section, chapters 1 through 11. Good? Okay. Second section is the judgment of Israel. That's chapters 12 through 24. There's some pretty wild stuff. I don't know if you guys remember, I think it was like 5 or 6 years ago, during our scripture reading time, we actually read through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16 has some of the most salacious depictions of the sin of Israel in all of the Bible. In fact, many people don't actually read chapter 16 ever in church, or the Jews even in synagogue. I don't know if you remember this. We talked about it when we came to this chapter. We actually allowed for if like little ones needed to exit or something, like parents could. But it is in the Word of God, and it is helpful for us to read. When people are committing idolatry, God is not indifferent to it. When people are committing sin, God is not indifferent to it. And if you want to read just about how graphic and repulsive sin is to God, chapter 16 is a place to go. Our sin really is grievous to God in some of the most graphic ways possible. And that's what God was showing Israel she was doing. And by the way, the New Testament is no different. In James chapter 4, James calls Christians, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're friends with the world, you guys, you are at war with God, and he calls us adulterers when we do that. It's the same language, same exact language. Nothing's changed about the holiness of God. Nothing's changed about the grievousness of sin. Ezekiel 16 just gives very graphic depiction. Chapter 18. I want to turn to chapter 18. I think, again, hitting some of these highlights, maybe passages that you're aware of or passages you should be aware of. One of the things that we see in the law, we see it several times. We see it in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God is passing before Moses and he talks about the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means, oh my goodness, I'm blanking. Clear the guilty. Thank you. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on who? The children, and not just the children, but the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay? So there is a reality, and I think it's Old Covenant, I think it's New Covenant as well, that the sins of the fathers, especially the fathers, because the fathers lead their households, whether into destruction or whether into salvation, that there is a general rule where where how the father leads is how the family goes. There's obvious exceptions. I was saved before my father was a Christian. Lots of you guys were saved before your parents were Christians. And I know a lot of people that were like that. But that is a general rule. Well, here, the question is, well, wait a minute. Is that fair? Is that fair? Okay? Chapter 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and he has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute. So we got passages that talk about the sins of the father shall be borne by the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. Now here we've got, well, wait a minute. No, they won't. So which is it? How do we reconcile that? Or do we? Do we have a contradiction in the Bible?
Wasn't there a qualification in that first passage that those that ate meat?
So that's in Exodus 20. That'd be the second commandment. Yeah. So there's an assumption that the children and the children's children are following in the same path as their father, and that's why they are reaping the reward. You can, yeah. Yeah, but go ahead. But did you guys get what Chuck is saying? So it's not an absolute rule that just because the father is wicked, that all the children will always be wicked, or that all the children will always bear the punishment. But that is a general rule, and we see that in life. Okay? If the children are unlike the father, if the children follow the Lord, then of course they're not going to receive the same punishment that the fathers would receive. Conversely, if the father is righteous, and that's what he gets to, if the father is righteous and the children are wicked, then the children will bear the punishment. The father won't bear their punishment. So there is some separation. And look at verse 21. He explains this a little bit more. He says, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Yahweh God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So it's not necessarily how you begin life, it's how you end life. You end life faithful to the Lord. And this is why I said back in, was it 1 Kings, 2 Kings, like, I don't know that Solomon is in glory. How did he end life? It was a train wreck. It was absolutely horrendous. Same thing with Gideon. Gideon caused all of Israel to go astray. Remember going after the golden ephod? He led them into idolatry. And so this is God's warning. And I think we do need to think about verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And God is the author of life. I think there is a holy, righteous anger that God has toward the wicked. But at the same time, these are people made in his image. And so I think his disposition toward people, though, and we'll talk about election this morning in the sermon, his disposition toward people, though he's not chosen all, I don't think he takes the same exact delight in those who don't turn as he does in those who do. I think they're disproportionate. Okay? So God longs for people to repent. And just an encouragement, run the whole race of faith, you guys. Run the whole race of faith. I've talked to many people over the years that, you know, oh yeah, I went to church when I was a kid. I grew up, you know all the Bible stories, whatever, and they've just drifted away. Well, it's time to drift back. Like, it's time to come back to the Lord. It's time to come back to the salvation that you know in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to end well. Okay, so this is the judgment on Israel. There's also the next section, chapter 25 through 32, is the judgment on the surrounding nations. And we saw this sort of thing in Jeremiah. We saw it in Isaiah. I wanted to show you something we didn't talk about in Isaiah, but it's also in Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. There's a little bit of a, I don't know if you want to call it a controversy or you want to call it an academic discussion or whatever, but in Ezekiel 28 and also in Isaiah 14, there are descriptions of the king of Tyre, and these descriptions seem a little fantastical for just a human king. And so many people have surmised that this is either actually talking about the fall of Satan, or it's at the very least alluding to the fall of Satan, or it's using the fall of Satan as an analogy to the sinful fall of the king of Tyre. And I just want to read it to you guys. Maybe, have you guys read this before? Are you familiar with this kind of section? Okay, so in Ezekiel 28, and we'll begin in verse 11. This is a lament over the king of Tyre. Tyre was a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, sort of northern Israel area, and it was often very, very wicked. In fact, it's usually one of the chief enemies of Israel. So verse 11, moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says Yahweh God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So here, this is where people are like, wait a minute, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. Like, that's just not a thing. Like, he wasn't there. But Tyre was a gorgeous city, so it could be likened to Eden. So he goes on, every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Again, so now he's a cherub. I thought he was the king of Tyre. But now he's this cherub, he's the signet of perfection, he's on the holy mountain of God, occasionally referring to heaven itself. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So this is where people get the idea that Satan is actually a beautiful angel of light. That he's not, you know, like the wretched, you know, red-faced pitchfork, you know, guy with, you know, the tail and the horns. Like that he's actually a gorgeous created being. Verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So again, it's hard to know. Is he talking about Satan? Is he alluding to the satanic fall? Is this like a both kind of thing? Certainly the king of Tyre was not a cherub. There's no mention where the king of Tyre is necessarily a righteous person, like splendid in beauty. Although we do know that there were times where Tyre often had trade agreements with Israel in good times. Solomon made trade agreements, and I think the people after him made trade agreements. So anyway, just want to bring that to your attention. I don't really have a view, to be honest with you. I can see all of them. I get a little nervous when people say 400% sure this is just about the fall of Satan. Like, man, we're in a prophetic book. There's a lot of apocalyptic stuff in there. It could just be imagery. Like, I'm okay with that too. So same thing with Isaiah. I would say the same thing with Isaiah 14, although Isaiah 14 brings out a couple other issues. Have you guys heard of that theory where this is talking about the downfall of Satan? You've heard? Okay. I'll let you guys read your ESV study Bibles or your MacArthur study Bibles and look more up. Okay, chapters 33 through 39 is the restoration, God's promise of restoration. Turn over to chapter 36. Again, this is the promise of the new spirit. And something to keep in mind is that in the old covenant, the promise of both the new covenant and here in Ezekiel, the new spirit is for Israel. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who here is part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, only by faith. Yes, we are grafted into those promises. Okay, so there's a lot of people who want to say, well, this is only to the Jews. Well, you're a spiritual Jew if you believe in Jesus. So this is the promise that you've received as well. Verse 22 of chapter 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Just time out. Why does God save us? For himself. For the sake of his holy name. This is so important, you guys. It is not primarily to keep us from going to hell. It is not primarily to give us an inheritance in heaven. Although those things are true. Primarily, it is for the sake of God's holy name, like 1 Peter 2 says, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why God does this is so that his own name might be proclaimed is great. And we can never forget that when we're talking about salvation. Ever, ever, ever. God does all things that he might be the greatest, that he might be perceived as the greatest, worshipped as the greatest, and praised as the greatest. So he acts for his holy name. That is his primary reason for acting in salvation. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. See, like God's actually concerned about his reputation, isn't he? He's acting to vindicate his holiness. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. Do we give ourselves a new heart? No. God gives us a new heart. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, it is because God has given you that new heart. He did that work. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why do you walk in his statutes, you guys? Why do you do that? Is it your own free will? No, it's because God has caused you to do that by putting his spirit within you. That's why. He took out that heart of stone. He put in that heart of flesh. And now we are careful to obey his rules. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Why does God act? It's for his own name. It's for his own glory. And thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And he goes on. God acts for his own name in saving us. Chapter 37, it's the Valley of Dry Bones. Who can summarize real quick the Valley of Dry Bones? What's the imagery? The Word of God, what? Is what brings life, yeah. So, yeah, it's kind of this crazy prophecy where God says, hey, there's this valley of all these dead people, and go prophesy. And he's like, well, why do you want me to prophesy? God says, well, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, that's a trick question. Like, you know, O Lord. And he goes, go prophesy. Prophesy. And he prophesies, and the bones start, like, tinkling. It's like this weird thing out of a Halloween movie. Like, the bones start tinkling, and they start coming together. And then flesh starts regrowing on them. And then they become fully grown people. And actually, I was reading a commentary, and they were like, this is like a Genesis 1 account all over again. Like, God is recreating people from the dust all over again. And what this is a parable of what happens in salvation. It's a parable of what happens when you proclaim the Word of God and people hear it. You have dead people hearing the Word of God, and they are coming back to life. Who's bringing them back to life? God. God is bringing them back to life, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Very, very crucial chapter. Right. Yeah. Well, and it's interesting because, you know, even Jesus says, you know, he can raise up out of stones children of Abraham. Like God can do whatever he wants. Yeah. All right. Last part of Ezekiel is filled with a vision of a rebuilt temple. This is the subject of a lot of controversy, especially eschatologically. What is this temple? Is this like a blueprint for a new and future temple, or is this all just symbolism? And if it is symbolism, what is it a symbolism of? Is it some sort of combination of all of it? So I put on here, there are four basic views of what this is. So from chapter 40 to chapter 48, and you can read it on your own time, but is the vision of this temple. There are many, many dimensions. This temple is massive. It's unlike anything that we've ever seen or built. So people say, well, number one, this has to be a literal fulfillment sometime in the future. And so what you'll often see is our premillennial friends, they will say, you know, during the millennium, this temple will be rebuilt. There will be a return to the law, where people are offering sacrifices to God in this temple according to the law. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because if you read through here, they're actually offering sacrifices, and the word says to atone for sin. And our premillennial friends will often be like, they're probably just memorial sacrifices. The problem with that is it actually says that they are for the remission of sin, to cover, to atone for sin. So if you really push it, if you really believe that there's a future temple, then what you've got is some sort of sacrifice for sin, which kind of goes in the face of Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, where it says the old covenant sacrifices are gone forever, they're obsolete. Okay? Number two is that it could be symbolic of God's presence with believers in the new covenant. That also has problems, you guys, because we've got, like, dimensions, we've got sacrifices going on, the Levitical priesthood is back, and so that also creates difficulties. If maybe what we're seeing is the temple in the new covenant age. Now, what are the people of God in the new covenant called? We're called living stones that create the temple, Ephesians chapter 2. We're being built up together in the temple of God. So we are called the temple. A third option is that this is a vision of heaven, like the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe this is just looking forward to all that. But again, there's a problem because there's sacrifices going on then in the new heavens and the new earth, where that would seem inappropriate since Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Fourth option is that it's some combination of 1 through 3. Maybe there is a future temple to be had. Maybe this is just a spiritual picture of the people in the new covenant. It's hard to know. I probably lean towards number 2 or number 3. So that this is either a symbolic expression of God's presence of believers in the new covenant. In fact, I kind of believe 2 and 3 together. So we are symbolically the temple of God. Each one of us, you know, we need to guard our bodies, right? Because we're the temple of God. Ephesians 2 says we are growing into the temple of God. So there is that. But also some of the imagery here correlates with Revelation 21 and 22, where it seems pretty obvious it's the new heavens and the new earth. So if you read through this, you'll see like in chapter 47, turn over to chapter 47 really quick. Verses 7 through 12. I'll start just a sentence before verse 7. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. It's like this river is bringing life everywhere. And it seems like it's more than just physical life. Verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engliim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water that flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Where do we see that? Revelation 21, 22. The new heavens and the new earth. So how do I take this? I think from Ezekiel's standpoint, where all you have is the temple structure, what he's given is a vision of something that is so much greater than he could ever possibly imagine. And I think there's a sense in which that's fulfilled in the church, sense in which believers are each one of us temples of God being built into the temple of God. But I think ultimately it finds its fulfillment in the new heavens, in the new earth. So I'm okay if you disagree with that. That's completely fine. There's a lot of views on this passage. Any questions on Ezekiel or the last temple of the vision, vision of the temple, excuse me. Anything else? Okay. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we are very thankful that through Jesus, you have taken out our heart of stone and you have given us a heart of flesh. We thank you that you have done that spiritual work to put the law in our hearts and give us a desire to live out your statutes. It's often hard, but we thank you for that. And we also heed the warning of chapter 3 of being a watchman, where there are people in our lives, I'm sure all of us know, that need to hear the warning of the judgment to come, and they need to hear of the grace of the gospel of Jesus. And so I pray that you would give us the boldness that we need to have and maybe don't have to go tell those people the gospel, to warn them in love, warn them desiring that they would repent, but that we would not be guilty of being ashamed or cowardly, but that we would be bold for your sake, that you would get all the glory, because all of this salvation is really for the sake of your holy name, Lord. And we pray and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.